open up your Bibles to the Gospel of Ruth. It's all good news. The good news of Ruth. Well, we left off, if you haven't been with us, it might be good to review, and if you have been with us, it might be good to recap the first two chapters of Ruth. It's a love story. It's the Old Testament story of a romance between a godly Jew named Boaz, an older guy, and a younger Moabitish woman who's godly as well, Ruth. But it begins with tragedy as this family growing up in Bethlehem, a Jewish family blessed in Bethlehem, a blessed place, doesn't see the blessings. It's a famine. So to their eyes, God's not blessing anymore, and they bail on God's blessed place and God's blessed plan, and they go to Moab. Across the way, a pagan land, this man, Elimelech, and his wife, Naomi, and their two sons, sickly and puny, Mahlon and Chilion. So they go over there, and just because there's bread, you know, there's a chance to make a living there. And we've talked about that before. The land of Canaan, the promised land, is watered by showers from heaven, which is the best way to go, but it leaves you dependent upon the rain from heaven. The other lands were watered either by the river of Egypt or waters coming from the mountains in Moab, and they're pictures of depending on earthly resources, earthly ways, and so when the heavens shut up, when it looks like God's not blessing, let's bail and go to the river. Let's bail and go to the streams from the mountains, the worldly places. Depend on our own resources, depend on our own ways. And so that's what the Jewish family did. They went to Moab, and unfortunately, with them, as with us, God has to deal kind of harshly to correct us. And so first the woman's husband, Elimelech, he dies. Well, at least she has two daughters-in-law, because her two sons were still there. And then Naomi's two sons died, Mahlon and Chilion. And that left Ruth, this older Jewish woman who's tired and worn out, with her two pagan daughter-in-laws, although at least one of them came to faith in the God of Israel. And Naomi said, I'm going back to Israel. You guys stay here. One of them, Orpah, stayed there in the land of Moab and began a very successful talk show, Orpah did there, and it became a media mogul, relying on the things of the world. And then the other one, Ruth, followed her back to Bethlehem. And so now you have this widow, Naomi, who's been chastened by the Lord and says, don't call me Naomi anymore, because that name meant pleasant. Now call me the bitter woman. Call me Mara. And she's hanging out with Ruth, this Jewish mom and her daughter-in-law, maybe in a little cabin, maybe in a little shed in someone's property. We don't know. And they're going hungry. So Ruth says, I'll go glean. And we talked about that social program that God provided, where if the poor needed food, you go out and you work a little bit and glean the fields. And so Ruth's out gleaning, and she happens, in God's divine way that we looked at, she happens to land on the field owned by a man named Boaz, a wealthy man who's a relative of her mother-in-law, Naomi. And Boaz, this successful, mighty, wealthy, godly man, comes out to see his workers one day, and he spots this young, beautiful woman and says, whose damsel is that? And he began to treat her very kindly and provided for her and make sure that you let food fall by her, some of the grains, and don't touch her, don't talk to her. And he then spoke to Ruth and said, you stay by my maidens and I'll take good care of you. And Ruth, as you may recall, was like, why me? Why so kind to me? And he basically said, because you have come to trust in the God of Israel, under whose wings you have sought refuge. And that's kind of where we left it off. They're dating. There's a couple months that go by here where Ruth goes home to her mother-in-law and has all this barley that she, you know, she should have had a few handfuls. She's got a bag or two full. And her mother-in-law goes, wow, where did you glean today? And she said, well, I met this guy named Boaz. I was on his field, and he just seemed to really be nice to me for some reason. And at that point, Naomi, the mother-in-law, says, aha, you're pretty, he's single, he's rich, he likes you. You stay by the women workers that he told you to stay by. Don't go in any other fields and don't hang out with the guys. Respond to his interest that he's shown in you by doing what he says and not putting yourself in some sort of compromised position in any way. And we don't know how, you know, exactly what happened, but for about 3 or 4 months now, Ruth is apparently going out and gleaning fields, probably 6 days a week, taking the Sabbath day off, and Ruth and Boaz are probably seeing each other, and she's having lunch with them and whatnot, but they're just continuing on, and it's said there at the end of chapter 2 where we left off. So, verse 23, Ruth chapter 2. So she, Ruth, she kept fast or close by the maidens of Boaz to glean unto the end of the barley harvest and of the wheat harvest. That's why we know 3 or 4 months go by of this process. And she lived, she dwelt with her mother-in-law. So this nice, formal, safe dating relationship is going to turn pretty hot and heavy real quick. And that's what happens here. So chapter 3, verse 1. So then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said unto her, "My daughter, shall I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you?" Now, what's happening here is it said that Ruth is dwelling with her mother-in-law, Naomi. She's gleaning. Boaz's blessing her. They got food and a place to live. But you see, the harvest season is ending. She can't go out and glean. And Naomi's going, let's see, it's probably August, September. You know, come November, December, we're not going to have any food. Tell you what, let me find some rest for you, my daughter. And the idea of rest there is, you know, in those days, if a woman wanted rest and peace and security, she needed to get married. Either stay at home with mom and dad, and that's not an option here because there's no provision there. We need to find you a husband. And so, my daughter, shall I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? And now, Naomi continues on talking truth. Is not Boaz of our kindred, with whose maidens you were? You know, the guy that kind of has the hots for you, that older guy? She says, behold, he winnows barley tonight in the threshing floor. So Naomi says, I got the plan. It's time. And so she he said, he's winnowing tonight. You know, at the end, they'd be gathering all these sheaves, gathering them, gathering and gathering them. And when they'd gathered a lot of sheaves and the harvest season was over, it'd be time to thresh them, to winnow them. And so they would have a work day, basically, where that's what they're going to do. And Naomi knows that that's what Boaz is going to be doing tonight. And so you take all your grain and all your workers and whatever tools and instruments you had, you'd go to the threshing floor, which is usually a community place. Sometimes it was, you know, a large area, maybe 50 feet in diameter, paved with stones, sometimes just earth that's pounded real hard. You'd lay out all your crops and whatnot, and you would start to smash them and thresh them, and then after you'd separated the wheat from the chaff, you'd begin to winnow them and throw them up in the air. And you do it at night, A, because it's cooler, and B, because that's when the breezes would kick in. They live in Bethlehem. If you check the Bethlehem annual weather report, you'll find that at this time of year, when they're doing this in August, the average daytime high is 86, and the average evening low is 66. So the temperature drops 20 degrees. You know, you're living out there in the desert. And when the temperature drops like that, it creates breezes. And that's what you need to winnow properly. So it's time for them to be doing that. And he's going to be doing it this evening. So I know where he's going to be, and I know it's the right time. She says in verse 3, so wash thyself, therefore, and anoint thee, and put thy raiment upon thee. Look good and smell good. Because you're husband hunting right now. And Naomi has got some experience in this. She knows, you know, this older woman kind of knows her way around people and men and how to do this. And you need to smell nice. You need to look nice. So wash yourself. put some oil, put some perfume on, whatever you might have. And we should put your raiment on. Put on something that's nice. You know, that cute little blue dress or whatever, you know. Put that thing on, that little pink sash, and go on down there. And get thee down to the floor. You know, the threshing floor. And she says, get thee down to the floor because they live in Bethlehem. Bethlehem is on a ridge. And so the threshing floor would be further, no doubt, down the ridge. It's probably, most likely, the same ridge you might remember when Jesus grew up in Bethlehem and returned for his first sermon. They didn't like his first sermon, and so they took him out and they tried to throw him down the cliff. So the same ridge that she's saying to Ruth, you go down and whatever, that's where they would try and throw, they tried to throw Jesus off, because Bethlehem's up on a hill. Get thee down to the floor, but, verse 3, but make not thyself known unto the man until he's done eating and drinking. So, you know, there's the threshing floor. Go and spy. You know, just find a place in the thicket and watch what's going on. Don't talk to him while he's working. Don't talk to him while he's eating and drinking. Don't bring this up when the game is on. You know, when he's watching the Dolphins, when he's watching the Super Bowl, that's not the time to walk up to him and say, hey, honey, can I talk to you about the house? You know, that's not the time. There's a right time. When a man has finished his work and he's eaten all he needs to eat and he's drunk, and he's not drunk, but he's had all he needs to drink, and that's the time to go to the man and say, can I talk to you about something? So just go when it's right. And it shall be, verse 4, when he lies down, that you shall mark the place where he shall lie, and you shall go in and uncover his feet. Now, it doesn't mean, you know, put an X there. The idea is this, you know, while they're working, these men, Boaz and his crew, they've no doubt got lanterns up in this threshing floor because it's nighttime so they can see. But when they're done working, and they've had their meal, and they've, you know, had their what they're going to eat and drink, they're going to go to sleep. The lamps are either going to go out or be put out, and there's no street lights. You know, there's no flashlight. It's going to be dark. The next thing you know, you're going to be watching this thing, and boom, it's going to be dark. You better make sure you know right where he is, because you don't want to be going up to all 20 guys and, is that you? And they're like, who are you? You know, it's like, play it safe, be smart, you know, so mark, make sure to know right where he is, and then go in and uncover his feet, and we'll see why it's going to become apparent. And then lay thee down, and he will tell you what you should do. And those are the instructions that Naomi gave Ruth. And there's more that she gave to her, which come out as the story unfolds. But just to keep the story, you know, easy to write and concise, she says, just go do that. And Ruth said to her, verse 5, all that you say to me, I will do. And she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law bade her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, and this is, you remember, this is the harvest season. This is the kind of the equivalent of summer vacation for a student. You got your barley and you got your work done and you've been, you know, all year long, this is what you've been looking forward to. He was merry. Verse 7, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of corn or grain. Someone's got to guard this. And so, you know, I just picture this guy, you know, on his big pile of loot, essentially. This is all of his earnings and all of his grain, and he's just going to lay back on it and goes to sleep. And she came softly, end of verse 7, and uncovered his feet, just like her mother-in-law told her, and she laid herself down. And it came to pass at midnight, a couple hours go by, and the temperature starts to drop. If you've ever been out in the desert at night, no matter how hot in the day, it gets cold fast. Not like here. It just gets cold really quick. So the man, at midnight, says, the man was afraid and turned himself. You know, some of your translations have a better rendering. Afraid means startled. You know, he's just like, whoa, you know. And because his feet are uncovered, you know, he's getting cold. Because, you know, just like kind of a Three Stooges thing when they're always fighting for the blanket and they're disturbed when they don't have the blanket or it's too short. He's kind of like, oh, you know, And it says, and he turned himself. And maybe he was sleeping on his stomach and he rolled over. The Hebrew word literally means he bent himself, which probably means, you know, he's sleeping and he go, whoa, and he sits up. However, that actually happened. It says he beheld, verse 8, a woman was laying at his feet. And he said, who are you? Because this is suspicious. And she answered, and she said, I am Ruth, your handmaid, your servant. Spread therefore thy skirt over thy handmaid, for you are a near kinsman. Strange expression. She's basically proposing to him. Lots of times, and maybe in our culture, rightly so, the guy pursues the girl and asks her to marry him. And we look down on a woman pursuing a guy and asking him to marry her, but that is what is happening here. She is, you know, what's the old saying? A woman chases a man until he catches her. And that's kind of, you know, she's pursuing him. But she throws this strange expression out, at least it's strange in the King James, spread therefore thy skirt. Now, we're used to the picture of a man wearing a robe. I don't like the picture of a man wearing a skirt. You know, that's not the Boaz I have in mind, you know, walking around. And it's the Hebrew word kanaf. It means to cover. We get our word canopy from it. And so it's also translated in Middle English, skirt and shirt. And skirt means to cover. Like a skirt will cover your legs, a car will have a skirt, right? And the skirt will cover between the wheels, the wheel well and all that. So the idea is I would like you to cover or protect me or take me under your care. That's what she's essentially saying. And hide me. I'm looking for help and covering and protection. The word kanaf is also the same word as wing, which is where we get, you know, finding shelter under the Lord's wings. And Boaz even referred to that in chapter 2 when he says, you've sought shelter under the wings of the God of Israel. So she is. She's essentially asking him to care for her and marry her. And she says, for you, the end of verse 9, for you are a near kinsman. She goes, this is legal and right. This is proper. And he said, verse 10, blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter. You could probably translate that, Boaz said, yes, this is what he wanted. He you know, we looked at it, love at first sight. He was attracted to this girl and cared for her diligently and faithfully and respectfully. Blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter. For you have showed more kindness in the latter end, in what you're sharing, your desire to marry me, than at the beginning, when you followed your mother-in-law. Inasmuch as you followed not young men, whether poor or rich. This is one of those little hints that maybe Ruth was kind of sharp-looking. Because basically what Boaz is saying is, you didn't have to marry an old guy like me. You could have married a young guy. And you could have not only married a young guy, you could have married a poor young guy or a rich young guy. And he's kind of saying, you probably could have married anyone you wanted to. And yet, you married me. And it's interesting to me. Now he's going to marry her, but you probably caught that. Maybe you didn't at the beginning in verse 10. He says, blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter. There's still this fatherly, tender care for her, and yet he's agreeing now, responding to this marriage proposal. And, you know, it's interesting when you look at our spouse, our heavenly husband, Jesus Christ. He's portrayed, when we see him in the book of Revelation and in the book of Daniel, as the Ancient of Days. And when he's portrayed as the Ancient of Days, he has the hair white as wool, which is not only his purity, but the fact that he's eternal. But in the book of Song of Solomon, when he's looked upon as the bridegroom, the bride says of her bridegroom, His hair is bushy and black as a raven. And the idea of black, bushy, thick hair is strength and virility and power and youth. And Jesus is both. He's both. He's the Ancient of Days who has had his eye on us from eternity past. You see that kind of played out in the book of Ezekiel, where God, speaking to the nation, says, "When I walked by, I saw you in the dirt. A baby that had been birthed and just left in the dirt. You were still covered in all the fluids and blood. It was just, you were just dying, an infant baby ready to die. And I said, 'Live.' And I took you, and I cleaned you, and I swathed you." And then the time came, he says, "when you grew, and the time of love was upon you, and you developed into a full-blown, beautiful woman, and I betrothed you to myself." And God, you know, it's one of the wonderful things about our Lord that just really gets to me is especially now, as many of us are growing older, we're no longer certainly kids, we have this affection for our children. And we have so many of you tender affections for grandkids that from what I hear and what I am, it's just beyond any tenderness you even had towards your own child. And yet, I can still remember, you know, when my kids were little and looking up to my dad. And there's all these, you know, angles and facets of love that we discover as we grow older, and we find the person of the opposite sex that we're drawn to, and we love them in that way, and we start to love our brothers and sisters, and we appreciate our parents, and then we have children. And I just find it wonderful that our God sees all those things when he looks at you at any given moment. Man, you know, Monica recently reformatted my computer, and she uploaded, and I know you guys, probably a lot of you have it, she just uploaded a bunch of pictures on my screensaver of our kids, which I hadn't seen them in so long. And they start, and there's probably 30 of them, and they just started flashing, you know, and I just sat mesmerized, you know, and some of these pictures I didn't even remember, but just seeing them when they were so little and so cool. And they just thought Dad was the greatest thing in the world, you know. And it just gets me, you know. And I love to look on the other lens of that telescope. Because I've seen my baby pictures. And I was cuter than all my kids put together. No, I was a cute little guy. And when I see myself, I go, no wonder my mom loved me. Who wouldn't? But that my Heavenly Father still sees that. My Heavenly Father still looks at me, you know, and is overwhelmed because I'm just as little, just as much of a toddler as ever today as when I was physically a toddler. And yet, he can say, my son, or he can say to you, my daughter, and at the same time, there's this passionate love that desires oneness and intimacy and is respectful. It's just an amazing thing that there's a little foreshadow of here. Blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter. You know, one of my favorite passages also in the Song of Solomon is when the bridegroom speaks to his bride, just as the Lord speaks to us, about his love, and he calls her my sister, my spouse. Which in our minds kind of weird, but you know, the love you have to care for a sister, especially a younger sister, is so, you know, just, I have little sisters, you know, it's wonderful. And he cares for me that way too, as well as a spouse. It's just an amazing God we serve. But in this passage, just remember, he has white hair and black hair. He has the Ancient of Days hair of wisdom and understanding from eternity past. And he also has that black hair like a raven, as his passion and his love are eternally youthful, passionate towards you and me. So, he goes on in verse 11, and he says, "And now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I will do to thee, or for thee, all that thou requirest. For all the city of my people, they know that you are a virtuous woman. Yeah, this lines up. You're a godly woman. And again, this is where I prefer the King James as opposed to some of the other translations. When he says, behold, I will do, verse 11, to thee all that thou, and the King James says, requires. Some of your versions say that you have requested or that you need. Nothing wrong with that. But did you know that whatever you've requested of God, you need, you require far more than you even understand? When we ask God for the simplest thing, he says, I'll not only give you what you've requested, I'll make sure you have all that is required for you to receive that. Sometimes we wish he would just give us what we request. Lord, could you just lift my discouragement or provide this need? And he says, yes, I will give you what you've requested. But you know what you really require is a changed heart to receive that blessing. What you really require is to be trained in warfare so that when I bless you with what you've requested, you'll be able to stand against the enemy who's going to try and rip you off or turn that blessing against you. You require far more than what you've requested. I knew when my ninth grade daughter said, Dad, can you teach me to play volleyball? I knew that what she required was far more than what she requested. It's like, yes, I will fulfill your request, and I'll teach you how to play volleyball. But I knew this was a many-year-long project. And knowing and sensing what her destiny was, you know, playing in college level, and what, this is going to take a lot of money and a lot of clubs and a lot of traveling. It's just like, because she had been doing other things, but when she made that request, she kind of figured out on her own, oh, I'm tall, and I guess I should play, and I'm athletic, I should play volleyball. Dad, will you teach me how to play? He's like, here we go. Here we go. I will not only give you what you request. By the grace of God, I will give you all that you require. And her grandpa helped out a lot, too, with just countless drives to Orlando over a period of 2 years and traveling around the country. And wonderful, but she required a lot for that request. When we make a request of our Lord, I love the fact that I'm not only give you what you request, I'll give you everything that you require for this request to be fully implemented and received in your life. So, don't be afraid. I will, verse 11, do for thee all that thou requires, even though you can't imagine what that entails. And now, verse 12, it's true that I am your near kinsman. He's talking to her, still saying, yeah, it's proper that I marry you. We got the relationship and the blood ties. Howbeit, there is a kinsman nearer than I. We got a problem here. I'm not first in line for who has the right to marry you. And next week, Lord willing, we'll look at that obstacle and the meaning and how that all played out. It's wonderful. But for now, there's a problem. I can't just marry you. So he says to her in verse 13, tarry this night, stay here, and the morning will come. It shall be in the morning that if he will perform unto thee the part of a kinsman well. That's fine. I'll take care of this tomorrow. Let him do the kinsman's part. But if he will not do the part of a kinsman to thee, then I will do the part of a kinsman to thee as the Lord lives. I promise you, he's saying, if this other guy that has the right to you doesn't marry you, I will. But if he does, so be it. So he said to her, lie down until the morning. Just stay here. It's not wise, it's not proper for a single girl here to be wandering back in the middle of the night to the city when the hookers are out and when it's dangerous. He's watching out for her, protecting her from this point. So just lie down until the morning. Verse 14, so she lay at his feet until the morning, and she rose up before one could know another. So it's just dawning. There's just enough light to see what's out there, but not light enough that you can see one another's face. And he said, let it not be known that a woman came to the floor. So, you know, there's just this little detail that's put in for our understanding is you can go now because it's safe. You can see where you're going. No one's going to attack you as the sun's coming up. But no one can see your face either. So in other words, rumors aren't going to start. You know, because it's party time. Man, the guys are out threshing. They're spending the night out in the fields. They're drinking. And boy, if you're looking for a good time, this is the time. If you're a girl or whatever, go out and find the guys. Because this is the season when they're out all night. And he says, okay, you go home. Just go when no one can see your face. Because I don't want anyone talking about you. And he says to his men, don't let anyone know there was a woman. Notice he doesn't say, don't let anyone know that Ruth was here. He says, don't let anyone know there was a woman here. Because you see, again, threshing floor, big party, end of the year, time to relax, kick back, have a good time. Hey, why not invite a few of the call girls over? Maybe one can jump out of a cake, you know, or whatever. And we can have some women here. And Boaz is like, I don't want anyone to know there was a woman here. Why? Because we are to avoid the appearance of evil. Nothing happened. This woman, nothing, it doesn't matter that nothing happened. He said, this is my crew, my threshing, this is my operation, and I don't want there to even be an appearance of evil going on here. So let it not be known that a woman came to the floor. And he said, speaking to Ruth as she's getting ready to leave, bring the veil or your cloak, your scarf that you have upon you, and hold it. And when she held it, he measured 6 measures of barley and laid it on her, and she went into the city. So before she goes, he's going to give her a present. And it says 6 measures, and if you look in the King James, that word measures has been added. Some of your Bibles might even say 6 ephahs. They've tried to guess what the measure is. You know, an ephah is 25 to 30 pounds. So 6 ephahs? It's like, open up your scarf. Let me put 150 pounds of grain, and it says, and he laid it on her. He said, boom! Now, no, not at all. 6 measures, probably 6 quarts, you know, something like 6 pints, just a nice offering of some good barley grain, and go home with that. And so, verse 16, so when Ruth came to her mother-in-law, she makes it back into the city, her mother-in-law, Naomi, said, who art thou, my daughter? And you're thinking, what, she got Alzheimer's or something? She can't remember who she sent out. The idea here is not who art thou, but she's, in a sense, asking, whose art thou? Are you my daughter-in-law, or are you Boaz's bride-to-be? You know, tell me, I need to know who you are. It's her way of asking what happened. And Ruth told her all that the man had done to her. And then she went on, these 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, go not empty unto thy mother-in-law. Smart guy. Get things right with the mother-in-law, you know. Give your mother-in-law a nice present here. And it's also probably Boaz's way of saying, thank you. Because Naomi's the one that put this together. Naomi's the one that figured it out and sent Ruth. And Boaz, who's thrilled with this prospective marriage, is like, thank you. So, last verse. So then Naomi, then said she, sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will fall. How's this going to pan out? You got this other guy that can marry you. Boaz says he's going to handle that tomorrow. You sit still. Because there's nothing more you can do. You've done all you can. Now you wait and watch. Kind of like for the Christian, we spend a lot of our time anxious, worried about what's going to happen. And what does he say? In everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which will guard your hearts, it'll guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. If you've prayed about it, if you've committed it to the Lord, you can just sit still and rest. So Naomi's saying, there's nothing more you can do here. So sit still, And I love this. She ends by saying, "For the man will not be in rest until he's finished the thing this day." You can relax, because he's not. You can rest, because he's not resting. You don't have to work, because he is. And he's not going to rest. He's not going to rest, because Naomi knows he's crazy about you. He wants you. He's wanted you from the time he saw you. And now he has his opportunity. He is not going to rest. The man will not be in rest until he has finished the thing this day. And you can relax, because Boaz, this guy that wants you, he's a mighty man of wealth. He has all the resources. He is your kinsman. He has every right to marry you, and he desires you. You have nothing to worry about. He's got everything under control. And of course, this is a word for us. As Christians who have come to our greater than Boaz, the heavenly Boaz, Jesus Christ. And we've said, "Lord, I just give my life to you. I surrender my life. I believe in you, and I commit myself into your care. And Lord, I'm seeking," we haven't maybe used these words, but "I'm seeking refuge under your wings. I'm asking you to take me into your heart and into your family, into your care, and to watch over me." And the truth is, if we've done that, you can sit still. You can rest. We're supposed to rest, because this man, capital M man, the heavenly man, the God man, he is not going to rest until everything requested and required for you and for me is handled. He's going to handle it all, because he is a mighty man. He is mighty to save, and he is incredibly wealthy, resourceful. He is our kinsman. He is your brother. He is related to you. He feels the affinity of family. In this life that we live, he's treaded. He knows. And boy, does he love us, doesn't he? He loves us. He's going to take care of things. But I'd like to end our time by considering something. If you would look in the spiritual mirror, take spiritual inventory, there's a lot of work to do. Our Boaz has work to do before the day dawns. And there's a lot of work that the Lord is doing in you and through you, for you, on our behalf. And sometimes I think it's just good to remember how much work he's doing. You know, Jesus, on the Sabbath day, healed a guy. And they said, "You can't heal someone. It's a Sabbath. You need to be what? Resting." And he says, "My Father is working until now, and I work." I cannot work, he's saying, as long as mankind is not at rest. I cannot sit by passively while my people are troubled. There's no way I'm going to sit back leisurely when I know my beloved is in distress. My beloved is in need. And so Boaz here, I mean, he's he didn't go back to sleep when Ruth left. He got right down to business. And, you know, even since we've been here, I wonder how many prayers Jesus Christ has offered for you and for me. Does he ever stop praying? He never. I mean, one of the works that is unfinished is he prays constantly for us. And he has a lot to pray for you, because he's aware of absolutely everything, every need you have. You know, sometimes, you know, in my journaling, I'll go to pray. And I'm like, "Oh, man. Ding, ding." You know, my mind's just going all over the place. And I'll begin many a day by just saying, "Lord, I can't even pray yet because there's so many things on my mind. I'm just going to write out the things that are bothering me, my needs, my troubles, big or small." I just am amazed sometimes at how those things add up. No wonder I'm a wreck. No wonder I'm anxious. I had 30 things on my mind, and I was only aware of three or four because that's all I can handle. But they're all moving and changing and fighting for my attention. And he's praying for all those things. He's aware of all those things. Like it says in the Psalms, before I think a thought, before the thought is in my mind, he saw its origin. He knew where that thought was coming from. So I haven't thought about maybe that phone call to that person I haven't made, but I feel bad about it. I haven't thought about it in weeks. And I'm sitting there trying to pray and thinking about bills and thinking about church and thinking about family. And the Lord's going, watch this thought that's coming up, you know, and he knows, you know, in approximately 7.6 seconds, the thought about that phone call is going to hit him as he watches the chemicals begin to move in my brain and the thought begin to move forward like a sunrise. And then boom, there's the thought. He knows that about every thought, every need, and he's praying. That's a lot to watch over, a lot to be aware of. And not only that, how many of your thoughts are potentially destructive? How many of our thoughts are wrong, which if they get lodged and we follow it, we're going to make a mess of things? And so he's praying for us, but to pray for us, he has to know every thought, every care, every need, every circumstance, and how they're all going to work. And you might be thinking, oh, he doesn't care about those little, he cares about those things and more to try and express his awareness. He says, do you realize the hairs of your head are counted? 25 to 35,000 hairs, more or less. Some of us way less, but 25 to 35,000 hairs. He's got them all counted. No, that was his way of saying there's nothing too small in your life that God's not aware of. You know, there's this place I love to stop, park the truck, and do my studies at the beach. And you start seeing the same people and the same patterns and all that. And I've watched this particular mom for 2 years now. She's got about a 2.5-year-old. And this little boy. You know, you would think on a great big beach that a little boy couldn't get in trouble. It's amazing. It is amazing. If he's not running into the water to drown or stumbling in the puddle, he's picking up something, putting it in his mouth, running back up the sand, jumping up on the wall there, running in front of a car. You know, he's just this little dervish. And this mom, she just follows just all day long, just like, oh. And she'll go out there with him for an hour at a time and let him go in the water, let him go here, let him go there, and just has to watch and care and correct and guide. And I just go, it's so cool. And I think, Lord, you just watch. You're just watching over every thought. If this kid's rambunctious and crazy, try and monitor your thoughts sometime. As the Lord's watching you, and boing, 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 you know, you're going all, and you go, oh, don't go there. Don't go in that direction. Don't go in that direction of thoughts concerning your wife. Don't go in that direction concerning thoughts of money. Don't go in that direction concerning whatever. And he prays for what's going on in us. He's praying for all the things that are going on outside of us. He trains us. He's not only praying, he's busy. He's our full-time trainer. Paul said that we are all running what? A race. You've got a race that you got to run and walk, and he is orchestrating all the training from beginning to end. You know, those professional athletes that are training, they have professional trainers that are with them 24/7. And isn't the Lord so often as your trainer saying, time to get up?
Oh, no.
Time to get up. I know the course, I know the leg of your journey today, and I need to prepare you. I need to strengthen you. And he's training us constantly, and we don't like it sometimes. We get frustrated because we're getting pushed, and it's a difficult situation, and life seems to constantly be uphill. But as our heavenly trainer, he is constantly strengthening, teaching, leading, guiding, preparing our course. Back in my college and career days at Costa Mesa, there was a guy in our group named Jim King. He's called King of the 100 because he ran 100-mile cross-country races. Not 100 miles on a flat track, 100 miles through hills and streams and valleys and desert. I mean, it was this fabulous world of 100-mile racing. And he was literally, at the time, the best in the world. And when he would run his 100-mile race, not only was he trained for it, he'd run 10 miles before he ate breakfast. But there was an incredible amount of work because the course would be laid out. And, you know, he couldn't run around carrying water and carrying food and who knows whatever else conditions he might need to be prepared for concerning medically or cuts. And they would he'd have a crew. It would take 8 to 10 people in 2 or 3 cars stopped at different spots, you know, along the course. And you'd help him here and give him what he needed and check on him, give him water and food. And then you would jump ahead, you know, you'd drive. And this whole elaborate thing was set up so he could run his course. And the Lord's in charge of your course, in charge of keeping you in spiritual condition and pushing and exerting. He's also working through you constantly. In 2 ways. This thing called the church, he's given you gifts. He's given us abilities. He says, I want to develop those gifts. I want to teach you about your capacities that I've given you. And then I'm going to direct and guide and coordinate your position in the body. When you show up on Sunday, when you're thinking about people, when you begin to pray, as you run into people in town. Because I, he would say, have a work to do through you. There's the work he does through us to be witnesses to the world. Have you ever thought about how much work it takes to arrange for 2 people to meet coincidentally, either at the supermarket or at an intersection? And you see that person at the intersection, or you drive past them, and you go, oh, that's right, I know I should pray for that person. I think, how did he arrange that? There's so much as far as cars and signals and leaving the house early, leaving the house late, losing your keys, kids delay. I mean, there's so many things to coordinate. I had a thing, it was so small, but I just, my mind was, you know, we're going through 1 John tonight, that's the plan. And I was reading through it yesterday and just having a great time. And when I study, I keep a particular shuffle pot of mine. It has about 500 songs constantly playing. Really, really too low to hear, but just enough so I don't have other songs, you know, interfering in my mind. Just little songs, and I hardly even ever hear what's on there. I probably haven't heard more than 50% of those songs. Whatever. I'm reading through 1 John, and I get to chapter 3, you know, and I start reading, and it says, "Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called the children of God." And the words jump off the page. I mean, I physically react to the words. And it takes a few seconds, splits, to realize that song on my shuffle pod, "Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us," which I had no idea, because it's in a shuffle, I had no idea it was coming. They hit the word "behold," and it doesn't even have an intro to it. They hit the word "behold" exactly as I read the word "behold." And as I read the words, it came in the exactly synchronized with what I was reading. And you're going, who cares? I do. Because I went, how did you do that? I don't think, you know, there's an angel in there, you know, kicking the next song over. Those things have a prearranged order, and I've been playing that thing for months. I don't ever remember hearing that song. There was no way to know it was coming. No possible way to know it was coming, and it didn't come on. I mean, the exact moment my eye hit the word "behold," and what amazed me was the detail. Because I was thinking, should I teach this or not? And when I'll teach it. And the way he orchestrates and oversees every single detail, and every now and then he'll let us know. The way he causes us to meet someone. And he not only is working all things together for your good, it says in the book of Ephesians, he's also working all things for his glory. So your life has how many moving parts, would you say? Two. I mean, the movement of your thoughts, the movement of your family, the movement of your emotions, the events of the day. You have all these moving parts, what God's doing, what he's working in. And then all these other people have other moving parts. And he works them all together, syncs them all together perfectly. Because he's got a lot of work to do to get us through this life and to prepare us for the next. Lots of work to do. And as it says there, the man will not be at rest until he's finished the thing this day. I just want to encourage you. If you feel like, yeah, I do feel like life's really busy. I do. Maybe you, in thinking about all the things that are involved in your life, you're aware, of course I'm anxious, questioning and wondering. Your Boaz, on one hand, our Lord is very busy, isn't he? But at the same time, he's totally at rest. He's busy and he's working, but if I could put it there, he's not sweating. He's not going, oh man, there's only 2 hours left in the day. Oh no, there's only 3 more years left in her life. Oh no, this person's only going to be in this relationship at home. Blah, blah. There's no striving, no sweating, no anxiety, no pushing, because he's got a perfect plan. He's got all the resources, and he knows the purpose is right. He's in total control. He's busy, he's active, but he's totally in control. Everything that happens in your life, no matter how badly you might blow it or how badly someone around you might stumble, he's got a plan for it. And he knows the plan's going to work. You know, in construction, if you have a small job to do, you don't worry about it. But when you have a big job to do, trying to coordinate, you come up with your critical path. You draw out your critical path. You know, got it, the dates, the work. And all. He's got the critical path, and he's right on schedule, and he knows it. And when you pray, when something comes up, he's not running short of, you know, when my kids, you know, call me up now, Janie from California, Kayla from Virginia. Dad, can you call me? I'm like, oh no. What do they need? Oh, you know, they're far away. And I trust that God's guiding and providing. But most of us parents know that, oh no, what do I? God never feels that. It's like, oh no, what's she going to ask for now? The resources, the abundance of mercy, grace, forgiveness, love. He has a perfect plan, infinite resources that have already been provided for every need, every request, and a purpose that he never wavers on, never second guesses, that he's going to bring to pass. And so he rests in his love, as it says in Zephaniah. And on one hand, I believe we're called to marvel and remember and wonder at how busy our Lord is working in our lives. And be aware of it. Like David said, when I consider your attention and your care for me, it's just too wonderful. I'm just overwhelmed with this praise. But at the same time, we find out as Jesus cries on the cross, it's finished. You can rest. You can totally rest as you marvel and as you wonder that he's going to bring you along. And lastly, I'm just going to share one more thing. It says, and when God created this world originally, perfect, beautifully, completely, he rested. It was done. And then we know man sinned. And that, if you will, disturbed God's rest. And God isn't shown resting again for many, many, many chapters from man's fall. Until in Genesis chapter 18, it says, the Lord appeared to Abraham in the plains of Mamre. And Abraham was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. It's a picture of God coming to this world. And there's Abraham going, oh, man, it's so hot. It's just a hot, burning, drying, withering world. Amen? It's just hot. And he lifted up his eyes, Abraham did, and he looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. God, and we find out, two angels who are later going to go visit Sodom and Gomorrah. And when Abraham saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door, and he bowed himself toward the ground. And Abraham said, my Lord, if now I have found favor in your sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant. Let me fetch a little water and pray you and wash your feet. So he sees God, and it's this beautiful picture of God on earth in this hot, sinful, cursed world. It's wearying for God. There's work to do. He's traveling. He's dusty. He's laboring. And Abraham says, let me fetch a little water and wash your feet and rest yourself under the tree. I want you to rest. And he invites God not to rest in the tent, has to rest under the tree. Because that's where God finds his rest for you. Is when we gather together under the tree of Calvary. When we remember all our sins have been paid for. All the wealth of our inheritance has been purchased back. That our great Redeemer has avenged us of our enemy. He's overcome Satan. And he has secured at the cross everything for you, both in this life, all the failures of the past, the hope of the future, all under the tree. It's all finished. And that's what he cried, isn't it? It is finished. Now he's busy working that all these things he purchased for us be implemented in our lives. But he's at rest. And knowing though he's busy working in your life, he invites you, invites me. Just rest. He's not going to fail. The man is not going to stop until he has finished the work of the day. Neither will God cease or fail to finish the work in your life. And Lord, we want to take a moment today and thank you. Just thank you for all you do for us, Lord. Your mercy, your kindness. You've been praying for us even since we've sat in these chairs, watching over every thought. Lord, you're training us for what's coming tomorrow, the needs and the opportunities that are around the corner. And Lord, you protect us. You protect us from the enemy. You walk us through our trials. You give us strength for today, bright hope for tomorrow. Lord, when it's dark and the storms are threatening, the admiral of our ship, Lord, you draw near to us. You're always near your crew, Lord, when the seas are most threatening. Lord, thank you that you've always been there for us. And Lord, today, for any that are heavy-hearted, anxious, worried, burdened, Lord, we want to look to you, our Redeemer, the one who's working on our behalf, working all things for our good. And Lord, help us today to cast our cares upon you. Help us today, Lord, to marvel and be amazed at all you're doing for us. And Lord, lead us into rest. Lead us into the rest of your love, the rest of your power, the rest, Lord, of your plans, your purposes for us. In Jesus' name.